Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I want to preach a message this morning entitled Fanning the Flame. This is part of a series of sermons that we did on Sunday night entitled Before You Say I Don't. It's one thing to fall in love. It's another thing to stay in love. And that's not an easy thing to do. In fact, over time, one can lose one's passion for one's spouse. And as Mike Mason says in his book on marriage, sometimes you have to march back into love. You have to fight for your marriage. You have to fan the flame. And I want to encourage you to do that as we come to Revelation 2 verses 1 through 7. Although this letter is addressed to a church, not to a couple, it's addressed to a church that's fallen out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there are parallel principles to reviving love between a couple as we see Jesus encouraging this church to find its first love again as it relates to him. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So reads God's word. I trust he'll use it in each of our hearts this morning. A man hadn't been feeling well for some time. There are a number of symptoms that concerned him. And so finally he visits the doctor where he's carefully examined. And after the examination, he's dismissed and his wife is invited in to talk to the doctor. The doctor says, you know, your husband is suffering from a very rare form of anemia. But the good news is that he can be treated. And if he's not treated, mind you, this could be a life-threatening illness. But this can be treated through proper nutrition. And so what I'll need you to do is get up early every morning, fix your husband a hot breakfast, pancakes, bacon and eggs. Then he needs a big home-cooked lunch every day. And in the evening, you need to spread before him an old-fashioned meat and potatoes dinner every single night of the week. It would be also helpful if you could supplement all this with cakes and pies and homemade bread. These are the things that will sustain his life and make him symptom-free. One more thing. Because he's got a poor immune system at the moment that's been weakened, it's important that you keep the house spotless. He says, have you any questions? Wife says, no. She goes back out. Inside the examination room, the husband looks at her face. He senses that something's serious. It's bad, isn't it? Tell me, what is it? She begins to sob and blurts out, the doctor says you're going to die. Now, the story's funny, but the reality's not. The story's funny, but the reality's not. Marriages are dying all over America because couples, like the woman in our story, cannot be bothered to do the hard work of staying in love. Did you hear those words? The hard work of staying in love. The bills due on love are proving too high a price to pay for many couples. And so instead of staying in love, husbands and wives are straying in their love. Oh, they're living together, but they're living apart while they're together. The two are no longer one. They share meals, but they no longer hunger for each other. They sleep together, but the dreams they started out with have died. There's union, but no communion. There's proximity, but no intimacy. You see, the fact is that love is like a fire. Its flames must be fanned to avoid choking on the smoldering ashes of a dimly lit marriage. And so I want to encourage you this morning as couples to fan the flames of your devotion to one another. June and I have lived in a number of homes, and we've been in a home that's had a coal fire, and we've been in a home that's had a gas fire. I love the gas fires, you know. You just hit a button and that puppy flames into life and you're good to go. But our first little apartment, while we went through the Irish Baptist College, it had an open-faced coal fire. We were on the third floor. The bunker that kept the coal was on the first floor. That thing was a nuisance. You know, it took so long to light it. Then you had to keep it, you know, in working condition by raking it, taking out the ashes, constantly bringing coal up from the first floor. But I want to remind myself and remind you that marriage is a coal-fired kind of love. It takes work. It takes work to stay in love. It's one thing to fall into love. It's another thing to stay in love. And so I want to come to this passage and quickly go through it and glean some principles as the Lord Jesus Christ encourages this church to reset the fire and rekindle the flame of their devotion towards Him. There are many things that commend this church to the Lord Jesus, but there's something that's glaring in its absence. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And many commentators acknowledge that's an image that comes from courtship and marriage. It's an image of that first flush of love where nothing's a bother. Sacrifice is something you're only too willing to make to capture the love of the one who has captivated you. So Jesus here is speaking to a church that's lost that loving feeling and wants them to reset the fire and rekindle the flame. There are a number of things. If you're taking notes, there's an affirmation, there's an accusation, and there's an admonition. Let's look at the affirmation. I think this is interesting. The letter begins with a commendation. The one who walks in the midst of the churches taking notes, notes that this church has some commendable qualities. And Jesus acknowledges that. In some of these letters, there's unmixed praise, as with the church at Smyrna. And in some of these letters, there's unrelieved condemnation, as with the church at Laodicea. But most of these letters, you find a mixed message. There's approval and there's disapproval. But what's interesting here, that although Jesus will get to a point of disapproval, He begins with approval. He begins with affirmation. He highlights the things that are attractive about this church. Its fervent labor, its long endurance, its doctrinal integrity. I know your works, verse 2, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you find them to be liars. You've persevered and you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. Jesus commends their labor. This church was a beehive of activity. There were no spiritual picnickers in this church. They understood the cross-bearing demands of the gospel. Jesus commends this church's endurance. This was a church loyal to the core. This was a church that faced persecution and pressure. They were willing to walk the second mile for the kingdom's sake, even if it meant walking with a pebble in their shoe. They put up with hardship. They were a tough bunch. They were not what C.T. Studd would call chocolate soldiers, that when the heat is on, they melt away. Now, these were fierce followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He commends their labor, their endurance, their orthodoxy. They weren't theologically squeamish. They were up for a good doctrinal fight. They believed that doctrine's worth dividing over. In fact, there were those who said they were apostles, but when they heard their message, The flares went up. They were commended for hating what Christ hated. That's a note we've forgotten. All we talk about is loving what Christ loved. Why don't we hate what Christ hated? Christ hated false teachers and false teaching. So before pointing the finger of accusation, Jesus gives them two thumbs up for their strengths. He praises them before he blames them. Now remember, we want to draw an analogy in relation to marriage. We're talking about ministry, but let's talk about marriage. I think there's a principle here that all married couples could learn from. That when a marriage runs aground, then there are issues to address. There are weaknesses that are apparent. It's important that the couple remembers that every marriage has its strengths as well as its weaknesses. It's so easy to focus on the weaknesses, and then they become glaring in terms of their intensity and their immensity. And sometimes they become more than they are. Not that they are in any way small or inconsequential, but that's all we seem to see. And I've dealt with couples in pastoral counseling, and the first thing you have to do is help them see some of the things that are working in their marriage, some of the things that are good and commendable. Couples should work on their weaknesses and build on their strengths. It's not a bad little line to write down. The weather report from Ephesus was, it was partly cloudy, and the sun was about to break through. And when the clouds come over a relationship, it's important not just to focus on present weaknesses, but also to relive past strengths. I may have told you the story of Moshe Dayan, the acclaimed warrior among the Israeli forces. If you've seen him at all in photo or on television, you'll realize that he wears a patch on his eye. He lost an eye in the Second World War. And one time he was pulled over for speeding, and this was his reply to the officer, "Look, I've got one eye. What do you want me to watch, the road or the speedometer?" So that's a great excuse, isn't it? You know, maybe you have a little patch in your glove compartment, you pull it out. What do you want me to do, look at the speedometer or the road? And I think sometimes we bring one eye to our marriages. And we focus on the weaknesses and we overlook the strengths. It's bad because it makes things look worse than they are. And the other thing is, Jesus commends to us, does he not, in this, the power of praise. The power of praise. The Lord Jesus commands them. His disapproval is not total. And what a difference that makes. The sting of verse 4 was not without the medicine of verse 2. And I think that helped them bear the criticism. It helped them deal with the situation. If a couple's in counseling and all they do is sling mud, and sling mud, you get nowhere. Somebody's got to break that cycle of cynicism and criticism and say, you know what, here's my issues, but I do love this about her. I do admire this about him. But you see, sometimes we become myopic. We bring one eye to the situation and it blinds us. And we need to remember what's strong and commendable. And we need to offer praise. You know? Anybody that counsels and anybody that's been in the pastor for long know that's one of the things you got to work at. As soon as a couple comes in, you know, and the door closes, you know, they're ready to tell you all that's wrong. Why don't we sit for a while and get the thing in the context, rehearse some of the strengths and visit some of the weaknesses, and spend some time offering some words of encouragement. Listen to these words from Proverbs. You may want to write these verses down. Proverbs 12 and verse 25. Proverbs 12 and verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 15, verse 23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Proverbs 15, verse 30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy. The wise writer here is talking about the power of positive words. They revive. They renew. They're like cold water on a warm day. They resuscitate. Someone has said this, criticism like rain should be gentle enough to nourish one's growth without destroying one's roots. Jesus is willing to criticize this church, but he does it in a beautiful, balanced way. One of the great military leaders of Great Britain was the Duke of Wellington, who was famous for defeating Napoleon. He was known by those who served under him to be a hard taskmaster. He rarely showered his junior officers with compliments. He gave them no quarter. He was demanding. And in some sense, you expect that of a military leader, okay? The battlefield is not a playground. But later in life, someone asked him if he had to do it all over again, what would he do differently? And the Duke of Wellington said, quote, "I'd give more praise." That's an admonition to every pastor, every business owner, every mother, every father. Isn't it? We look back, maybe we need to give more praise. So you see the words of the Lord Jesus here, the affirmation. Then move on and we'll see the accusation. The accusation. There's a major blot on their copybook, and Jesus does not hesitate to point it out. The good points notwithstanding, Jesus now tells them of what's amiss. And in verse 4, he tells us that they have left their first love. They have stopped climbing the heights of devotion to Christ. They have headed back down the mountain. They're backsliding. They're going off the boil. Now, here's a thought. I want you to notice that they're backsliding in the church, not away from the church. They're backsliding in the church. There's a lot of cold Christians in our churches, isn't there? Going through the routine, have lost their first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that they had completely fallen out of love for Christ, or that they didn't serve Him, love God or their neighbor, but it wasn't their passion anymore. It wasn't a priority anymore. The springtime and the summer of their love had become an autumn. Where their affection for Christ, like the leaves of autumn, were fast fading away. And a spiritual winter was just around the corner. What you have in this church is duty without devotion. Actions were more a matter of habit than heart. Spontaneity had been replaced by routine. Right things were being done the wrong way. They were busily falling out of love with Christ. Doing a lot of things for Christ. How ironic is that? How paradoxical is that? Jesus commends their labor, their feverish. He commends their orthodoxy, their strong, their patience, their perseverance. They're busy for Jesus, but then they're too busy for Jesus. Busy in the things of the kingdom. While ignoring the King. Real, real danger. I reminded the students of the Irish Baptist College in Belfast last Tuesday of that very thing. Got a couple of emails thanking me for that. To lose Christ in the midst of theology. To lose the Master in the midst of ministry. It's easily done. And so Jesus wants to correct that. Jesus wants to address that. If you remember back to our series on the seven churches, I made note of John Piper's analogy here. He says that what the Ephesians were offering Christ was what he calls dutiful roses. Dutiful roses. He says, can you imagine me bringing home a dozen long-stemmed red roses for my wife, Noelle? She meets me at the door. I hold them out and she says, oh, Johnny, they're beautiful. There's a sparkle in her eye. She gives him a big hug. And then he takes the wind out of her sails by saying, don't mention it. It's my duty. You get his point, don't you? Here's what he says. Dutiful roses are a contradiction in terms. If I'm not moved by a spontaneous affection for her as a person, the roses don't honor her. They belittle her. They mask my ill intent. Piper goes on to quote Edward John Carnell, who said, "Suppose a husband asked his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Her answer is, 'You must, but not that kind of must.' What does she mean? Unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of any moral value. Of course you must, but not that kind of must. Oh, we've got to serve the Lord Jesus, worship the Lord Jesus, evangelize the world. We must do that, but not that kind of must. It's got to be something we want to do. We get up every morning desiring to do. Or else we strip it of all moral value. And when we get to the judgment seat, then the silver turns to dust, to straw. Because what you bring in terms of motivation to your ministry is so critical. And so Jesus says here, I want first love that places me and values me above everything else. I want to command your attention. I want to capture your affection. And that has an application for marriage, doesn't it? The measure of our marriages is not the quality of our lifestyles, but the bigness of our love. Just as there was a church here that was very busy, and on the outside seemed to be doing all the right things, but there was a heart that was missing, a heartbeat that was missing. It's not the size of our homes. It's the size of our hearts. It's not that we have stayed and not left our partner for another. As commendable as that is, it's that we have not pursued our partner like no other. And there's a big difference. Longevity in marriage is not enough if for many years and months the relationship has stalled and the love hasn't been spontaneous. It is a good thing to hold our hand up and say, you know what? I've stayed with my spouse. I haven't been with another. That's a good thing, believe me. But there must be something more. You must pursue your partner like no other. These are striking words. Listen to these. They're quoted by Gary Enrig in his book on marriage, Whole Marriages in a Broken World. I commend that book to you highly. He quotes Lewis Smeads. A man or a woman can be just too busy, too tired, too timid, too prudent, or too hemmed in with fear to be seriously tempted to be an adulterer or an adulteress. But this same person can be a bore at home, callous to the delicate needs of their partner. He or she may be too prudish to be an adventuresome lover, but too cowardly to be honest in communication, too busy to put themselves out for anything more than a routine ritual personal commitment. He, she may be able to claim that he, she never cheated, but he, she may never have tried to grow along with his or her partner into a deep personal relationship of respect and regard. His or her brand of negative fidelity may be an excuse for letting the marriage fall by neglect into dreary conformity to habit, and with that into dull routine of depersonalized sex. I am not minimizing the importance of negative fidelity, but anyone who thinks that morality in marriage is fulfilled by avoiding an affair with a third party has short-circuited the personal dynamics of fidelity. And that's a long quote, and it's worth reflecting on. Hopefully you get the CD, but you get the point. Fidelity's more dynamic than being sexually pure and monogamous. It's about winning the heart of your spouse every single day. Here's just one thought. If we look at their backsliding and becomes an analogy for marriage and personal relationships, I want you to see the seriousness of the backsliding. Jesus says in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Revelation, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Either they repent or they get destroyed. It's a powerful message. This is the Lord of the church, the head of the body, You see, a church ceases to be a church when it ceases to love Jesus Christ. It may have a lot of paraphernalia that's going on, but if a church doesn't love God, doesn't love Christ, doesn't love the world, and doesn't love each other, Jesus threatens to close its doors. Tuesday night, my family and I in Northern Ireland went to dinner in a Chinese restaurant in Belfast. We were driving home through the streets of Belfast and I noticed the church, but it was unusual. Beautiful old building, got to be a couple of hundred years old. But the lights didn't seem right, the facade didn't seem right. And I said to my brother, what's going on in there? He says, that church is not a dance hall. Somewhere along the line, Jesus pulled the lampstand, said enough. I don't know what the cause of it was particularly, but something's going on akin to Revelation 2 or some of the other letters. I'll pull the plug. I'll switch the light. This is serious stuff. Just as God's Shekinah glory departed from the temple in the face of Judah's repeated spiritual adultery, in Ezekiel 8 through 11, so Christ will remove from any church His presence and blessing that fails to love Him, which reminds me and reminds us that churches are on constant trial before the face of God. We've got to justify our existence before the Almighty. If we want Him to fund what we do here, then we better be lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means so much more. Then you can't love the Son without loving the Father. And you can't love God without loving your neighbor. You can't love your brother without loving your enemy. It's all of that. And we've got to be first lovers. Passionate, prioritized lovers of God and Christ and the church and the world. Now here's an application and we're done. In applying this, okay, we're moving from ministry now to marriage. Because there seems to be an implicit ability here to make a secondary application given that Jesus picks this marital image up when he challenges them about their love. If a church ceases being a church when it falls out of love with Jesus Christ, and that brings his displeasure and his judgment, I would remind you that according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 following, that our marriages, the relationship between a husband and wife, is a picture, a paradigm of a greater love. The love that Christ has for His bride. The love that Christ has for His sweetheart. Paul tells us that, doesn't he? In Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Skip down to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here's an application. Lovelessness between a husband and a wife must be repented of, just as lovelessness for Christ must be repented of in the church. So this must be repented of in a marriage, because it is a serious sin. Because just as a loveless church is a bad witness to the world and an embarrassment to God, so much so they might just pull the curtains down on it, so a marriage that's loveless, that shows no distinct Christian love, Calvary love, that marriage is marred before the world. Because our marriages are meant to be a display of Christ's love for us. Christ's humiliation before the cross. Our wives serve us because Christ served us. Husbands sacrificially love their wives because that's what Jesus did for us. And every Christian home ought to display that magnificently before the world. And just as a loveless church is a contradiction in terms, so a loveless Christian marriage is a contradiction in terms. And must be repented of immediately. It's serious stuff. Our marriages count. Our covenant before God matters. When I was at the Master's Seminary, I enjoyed a friendship with a Kiwi, Russell Hoynick. He's back in New Zealand now, ministering with great effectiveness. Saw him just recently at the Shepherd's Conference. We were out walking in Valencia one day before the evening service, and he shared this thought. It was a thought that he had got from Dr. Dwight Pentecost from Dallas Seminary. And Dr. Pentecost pointed out that Moses forfeited his entrance into the promised land because of what? He struck the rock more times than he was meant to. He struck it in a way that was unbecoming. And for that, he never entered the promised land. Now, I don't know about you, I remember reading that and go, that's a bit of an overreaction, wouldn't you think? I mean, the guy struck the rock in the wrong way, the wrong amount. Well, not until you go to the New Testament and you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians and he tells us, what about that rock? It was an image of the Lord Jesus. It was an image of the Lord Jesus. And Moses struck at it incorrectly. He marred the image. And then Pentecost says this, when couples fail to love each other, like the cross and because of the cross, they strike at the image. They mar the image, and that's serious stuff. It is serious stuff. May God call each couple in this service this morning, listening to this message, and each young couple that's courting, may we repent on a daily basis of those things that mar our love for each other, because that mars the beautiful picture of the church and Christ's love for her. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you for its purpose, for its pleasure, for its place within society. If a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. Lord, help us indeed to see our wives today in that light. And may they see us in that light also. No doubt we're all working through things. There are weaknesses. There's corrosion going on in our relationships. Help us to fan the flame. Help us to stem the leak. Help us, Lord, to take seriously our marriages, not just in terms of what they do for us in society, but what they are before God's face. Lord, help us to recognize our weaknesses. Help us to affirm our strengths. Help us to indeed apply the positive power of affirming words. Lord, help us to realize that cold fidelity is not enough. But we need to pursue each other feverishly and faithfully across a lifetime. Stir us up through this stirring letter of Christ to Ephesus. Lord, may it be a challenge to anyone who's giving up and getting out of their marriage for Jesus' sake. Amen.